Good evening. I would like to turn to the book of Acts as we've been studying, and I believe the Lord would have me make a little digression tonight. And I'm still going to tie it a bit with Acts, but not in the same way that I was intending to before I came. Now, I believe I should give some of the structure of the book, which is something that I haven't done in the first two times that I've handled the book. And so I just want to touch on it with a couple of thoughts to tie it together, and then I will digress back to issues concerning the kingdom of God. We saw from the beginning in Acts chapter 1, in those three verses, and let me just read them again to read the word of God. It says, verse 1, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." So we find that right away from the introduction of the book, it tells us exactly what it is that Luke is honing in on right at the beginning, because it'll be necessary for us to have understanding of this if we're going to follow and properly interpret and understand the rest of what he's going to write. And we saw that immediately at his introduction to the book, he does a resume of the first volume, which is the Gospel of Luke. It's very common for an author who's writing a second volume to begin the second volume, bringing you up to the end of the first volume. He does that. But the moment that he does that, and we see that he ends his resume in the middle of the second verse. In other words, he has just gone throughout the whole book of Luke. The former account I made, that's verse 1, that begins with Luke chapter 1, and then he goes on and he says, of everything Jesus began to do and teach while he was here on earth, verse 2, until the day in which he was taken up. Right there you've gone through the whole of the book of Luke. But then rather than from there, he going forward with new material, he doesn't. He doesn't get to new material till verse 15, you see. And in verse 15, he gets to the new material of what they did when the book of Luke ended, the Gospel of Luke ended. And what they did was, well, they had gone back to Jerusalem, and what they did there was they appointed Matthias to take Judas's place. That is new information. So verse 15 begins to give us the new things from that moment on. But what he does in these first 14 verses is, once he has done his resume, rather than going forward immediately, he then goes back. And he goes back and he emphasizes a particular period of time in the Gospel of Luke. And that particular period of time that he's emphasizing, he wants us to understand what went on there and firmly get it planted in our mind, is the time between the resurrection and the ascension. And so we see that, don't we? That verse 3, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So the time between the Lord's resurrection and the Lord's ascension was very important in his preparation and equipping of the apostles for their worldwide mission. It was a critical time. He gave them understanding of the Old Testament scriptures that they had never had. And we went back to Luke and we showed those things. Then he opened unto them the scriptures. And he showed them in the scriptures all things concerning himself, specifically that Christ had to suffer. And so we saw that that teaching concerning the Old Testament scripture and the sufferings of Christ were related to the fact that in the Old Testament, no one foresaw two comings of Christ. They only saw one. And because they only saw one, they were all muddled up when they saw the Lord Jesus taken, and rather than sitting on a throne of glory, nailed to a cross, they lost. And so during those 40 days, the Lord was reaffirming the apostles' faith, first in his messiahship, that his sufferings were a prerequisite to his glory, according to the Old Testament. And not only in his messiahship, and that the cross was not an obstacle to glory, but was the pathway to glory, he also reaffirmed to them their faith in Jerusalem and all the promises made concerning Jerusalem. And so we saw that little story called the Road to Emmaus is not really a story about them being on the road to Emmaus. It's a story about leaving Jerusalem and how the Lord intervened and brought them back to Jerusalem. And then we find that he still had something else to clarify. And what he had to clarify was the timing concerning when the kingdom would be set up. Were they to expect the kingdom to now immediately be set up, seeing that his sufferings were over and he was risen from the dead? And the answer to that is no. Right? Are we together on this? This is important. In fact, that's what triggers the question here in Acts chapter 1 in verse 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time, not will you restore the kingdom? That wasn't the question. That's a given. The question is, will you at this time? We need to have understanding of your program. We need to have understanding of how you are working. How does history fit in to the accomplishment of God's eternal purposes in Christ, you see? And so, clearly we find here in Acts chapter 1, as we find in Luke, that what he emphasized to them was that what they were to expect next in the development of God's progressive development of his program was not the setting up of a kingdom, but the coming of the Holy Spirit into our world for the worldwide ministry of preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. Is that's clear? And so we have to understand that in order that we understand what is happening in the act. And so he himself takes us to those 40 days and the instructions that he gave. Luke takes us to those 40 days and the instructions that the Lord Jesus gave his disciples. And what were the instructions specifically? We get them in Luke 24, 36 through 39. Let's just look at them for a minute. Keep your finger here in Acts, please. Luke 24, 36 through 39. This is his instructions to them. I'm sorry, 46 through 49. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. So the instructions that he gave them were instructions for their worldwide witness to Christ. And then that they were not to expect the kingdom, but that they were to expect the coming of the Holy Spirit to empower them for that worldwide witness. Nevertheless, the risen Christ before them, we saw, was the first fruits, he himself being a pattern of what that future regeneration of all things would be. And so, the very witness that they were to take and the very heart of the gospel had to do with the second coming of Christ. Because it would be at the second coming of Christ that the restoration of all things would take place and all the Old Testament promises and prophecies concerning Messiah's reign on earth and his blessings in that reign would be fulfilled. And so, the witness of the Christian apostles was to the person of Jesus Christ as Messiah and to the fact that there was a forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit given to us to prepare us for that coming kingdom. And unless you repent, you'll never have a place in that coming kingdom. This is critical. Now, having therefore taken that up, we find that the whole book of Acts, as I said, is in itself a story of their efforts to carry out those instructions. That's what it is. To carry out their instructions of worldwide witness. And now the book of Acts gives us selected accounts of certain historical events that took place while they went forward with their witness to the person of Christ. and these different circumstances that they encountered, and the different obstacles that they encountered, the opposition that they encountered, and so on. And these accounts show us what the apostles' reaction was to opposition, to government, to different questions and issues that arose concerning what Christianity was and meant. And if we can see, as we study Acts, what were the points, what were the issues over which the apostles could not compromise, if we can look at the act and look at the areas in which they would not agree with Judaism, but would step away from Judaism, if we can identify those issues over which they would not compromise, but would take an independent stand or defy Jewish authority, then we can begin to see what apostolic Christianity was in the first century. And if we can identify those issues and what they were, which defined what their beliefs in apostolic Christianity was in the first century, then we can identify what apostolic Christianity should be for us today. And what are the issues over which we can't compromise today? Does that make sense? This is the setting of the book of Acts. And so we see that their purpose was to carry out their mission, and now we have before us the actual historical account selected of their attempt to carry out that mission. And their carrying out of that mission was with their full understanding that Jesus Christ was risen, that Jesus Christ had gone to the right hand of the Father, and that the age we were in now was the age of the coming of the Spirit of God, an age unprecedented up to that moment in time. And that coming of the Spirit was designed to witness to the fact that Jesus, whom they crucified, was the Son of God, that He is alive, He's risen, and that God's program to ultimately bring in the restoration of all things has just taken a tremendous step forward in the man Christ Jesus, who is Himself already alive, glorified. In Him, death has been abolished. He has brought immortality and life to light. And all the processes of corruption and decay going on in our universe, going on in our own bodies, have been brought to a complete and total standstill in Him. That is critical. This is what the message of the book of Acts is that they were to carry. This is why, let me make this point, you will find in the book of Acts that there is not one ethical message or teaching given. In none of the sermons that you find given in the book of Acts, not one of them talks about drunkenness. Not one of them talks about homosexuality. Not one of them talks about sexual immorality. Not one talks to them about how to be a better father, how to be a better husband, how to be a better wife. There is not one moral or ethical sermon in the whole of the book of Acts. Why? Because the issue was man's sin against God and where the source and the foundation of that sin lies. And the biggest major problem of man is not his drunkenness, it's not his anger. All those things are just manifestations of a deeper problem. And the deeper problem is man's heart, nature, sinful, rebellious attitude to God. That when His Son came into our world and revealed more of God than has ever been shown, when God delivered Him to our hands, man took Him and nailed Him to a cross, in effect saying, we will not have Him to reign or rule over us. And so the message that they preached was concerning a person. And that person's ability to forgive us of our sins, and not only forgive us of our sins, but now change our hearts. That's critical. The gospel is not just forgiveness of sins, you. It does no good to have your sins forgiven if your heart is still in rebellion against God. The gospel is both the forgiveness of sins and then what John the Baptist also spoke of. I baptize you with water, but He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Said John, all I can do is baptize you with water. You come to repent. You come to acknowledge that these things are sin, that you deserve judgment. Fine, you've acknowledged it. I can't take away your sinful heart, said John. Not only can't I take away your sinful heart, I can't give you a new one. But there comes one after me. that when you come and confess and declare yourself to be guilty and worthy of judgment through and through, He has the power to forgive you. And not only the power to forgive you, He can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Power, you see, to give us a new heart. And a heart now that is empowered of God to live lives pleasing to Him. This is done by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is man's utmost need. And that is why when they preached a person. Christianity is vitally linked to a person. Christianity is not necessarily following a code of teachings. What makes a Muslim a Muslim? Well, he follows Muhammad's teachings. Oh, good for them. What makes a Buddhist? Well, they follow Buddha's teachings. Oh, good for them. What makes a Christian? Sad to say, there are millions of them the world over. You know what they tell you? We follow Christ's teachings. And following Christ's teachings, per se, doesn't make you a Christian. It never will. In order to be a Christian, you must know Him personally. And you can only know Him personally through repentance towards God and personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is personal. Christianity is a person. And this is what they preach. You'll never meet a Muslim that says, I know Muhammad. You'll never meet a Buddhist who says, I know Buddha. But if you're a Christian, you must say, I know Him and He knows me. My sheep hear my voice. And they know me. And I know them. And I call them by name. And they follow me. And the voice of a stranger, they will not follow. What a tremendous thing that is, isn't it? Now, I am deviating a little bit. There is a thing going on, and I want to be careful with church truths, but there is a thing going on in the church movement and in the evangelical circles, and I've encountered it. And the thing that's going on is that we begin to make the meeting of the church palatable to the unbeliever, to the lost. In other words, we begin to design what we do when we come together as church in such a way that the unsaved person or the visitor, and we say visitor, not a Christian visitor, but an unsaved visitor, feels comfortable, feels welcome, can have a good time while he visits. And what begins to happen is that, well, when you go into many places now, the overwhelming majority of the sermons and the messages that are preached are all ethical messages. They're all of a moral nature. In other words, how to handle your finances. You think people out there that are unsaved want to know how to budget their money and handle their finances wisely? Yes, they do. Messages, how to be a better father. You think there are people out there who are unsaved that know they're not being the kind of fathers they should be and want to hear messages on how to be and improve as fathers? Yes, there are. And the thing is that these messages that are preached are biblical. They get it from the Bible, you know. How to be a better father, how to handle your finances, how to control your emotions, how to handle stress. Yes. How to love your wife more. How do you relate to your children? And it's all biblical, you see. And then they give a message. And these messages are ethical or moral in nature. They're how-to. They're self-improvement messages based on biblical principles. And then what you get is usually the music. And a tremendous emphasis on music and special music and choir and so on. And now the music is actually very professional, very eloquent. It's very entertaining. And not only is it very entertaining, but the person hearing it is actually moved. I mean, there's a fellow named Michael Card. I'm on tape here. And I've just admitted I listen to Michael Card. I don't want to get in trouble. But there's a Christian fellow named Michael Card. He's got very good music. And one of his music has to do with the Lord Jesus, when the Lord Jesus was a little child. And how he would relate to Joseph, his stepfather, and the pressures of Joseph to be a stepfather to the Son of God. It's just tremendously beautiful things, the lyrics. But the music is of such a thing, of such a deep emotional impact, that whenever we would be driving and I would be playing that song, my daughter, Allison, she'd start crying. I never forgot that. She would just hear that music. And it would so affect her emotions that she'd be crying. And I'd say, Allison, why are you crying? Are you sad? No, Dad. No. It's just that music made her cry. We can have, therefore, music and a presentation of special music, and it's Christian hymns. It has to do with Christian things. And people now are moved, you see. And they're affected in their emotion. So now, all of a sudden, they've come to church, they've sat down next to Christians, they've heard messages from the Word of God that they can understand and take in how to be a better this, how to be a better that. And then they sing and they participate in this church service, and they're moved in their heart, and they leave having had an experience, having had a pleasurable time, having felt that they've actually gone to church and done something for God, and they've walked out the door just as lost as they ever walked. You see? And you hear this kind of terminology. We need to reach the unchurched. Hey, listen. We don't need to reach the unchurched. Churching people never saves anybody. We need to reach the lost. Yes? So, I really don't even understand why I'm going in that direction, but, and what I was saying when I was going in that direction, but anyway, the Lord seemed to have led me to go in that direction. So, as we look at the book of Acts, therefore, we find that they had to have an understanding of who the Lord Jesus was and what the Lord Jesus could do and how people needed the Spirit of God and people needed to be born again and regenerated. And this is the age where God is forgiving people because Christ is coming again. And so that was critical to their message and the person of Christ as the only one who could save. And so everything preached in the beginning or in the whole of the book of Acts was always a message concerning Jesus Christ, Him crucified for our sins, and Christ risen again at the right hand of God. He's the one who sent down the Holy Spirit, and repent because He's coming again. May God help us, therefore, to remember that people need radical repentance and regeneration, and that the only one who can save people is the Lord Jesus, and that man's first problem is his sinful, rebellious heart condition towards God. And it's not reformation that they need, it's regeneration. They preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, with that said, therefore, again, that was their worldwide mission, and they went forward on that. And so, as I said, they began to encounter problems. Now, the first opposition that they encountered in chapter 4. Let me just touch on it for a minute. And I got to hurry, because if not, I'm not going to go into the area I was going to get sidetracked in. But in chapter 4, everything was going honky-dory. Man, they were going out, they were preaching, people getting saved, miracles happened, speaking in tongues, the lame man healed, hundreds coming. But now, verse 1 of chapter 4. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. There's the first opposition in the book of Acts. Now, that opposition changed everything. Whoa! Luke is careful to tell us where the opposition sprang from. It's the same source that opposed Christ and crucified Christ, you see. And it is the religious establishment. Again, last night, we saw the power of the religious establishment. Even on the so-called road to Emmaus, they said, we had hoped that He would be the one to redeem Israel. But our chief priests, our elders, and our scribes, and the leaders of the people rejected Him and crucified Him, putting Him to death. The stand of the religious establishment was a tremendous obstacle for them to overcome in being able to put their faith only in God Himself. But this is critical, you say, because this tactic of the enemy still stands true today. There is a religious establishment out there that calls people to trust them. But so long as your faith and trust is in man or man's system, you can't be saved. And ultimately, you have to be brought to the point where you are willing to take that step of faith that you put your all in the person of the risen Christ. But it's not an easy thing, you know. And just like it was back then for them, so it is today. And so the denominational religious system, people brought up in that stuff. And right from the get-go, they're taught, we're the way, we're the way, we're the way, we're the way. We'll interpret the Bible for you. We'll interpret the Bible for you. We're the true church. We're the true church. You can't be saved without it. And it's hard for people. Because they have many loyalties mixed in. And they feel that if they give up that religion that their parents had and that they were brought up in, and a lot of it is based on the Bible, and how can it not be true? How could there be so much deception? How could that big system with all of its wealth and all of its influence, how can it be so corrupt? How can it be so vile? And in their hearts they feel that if they leave that and trust Christ, they're being unfaithful. And it's an obstacle to people. And it was an obstacle to Jews back in the day of the temple, when the temple leaders were corrupt through and through. And Christ called them to forsake that temple and to cast their all on Him. It's only by the power of the Spirit of God, you see. But God help us not to cater to that. And God help us to preach Jesus Christ, Him crucified, and the only one who can be the Savior of men's souls. See, this is critical. But it's encouraging to our hearts, and it strengthens us to see that these things aren't new. See? And these problems aren't new. And that intimidating feeling that we get from that whole religious system around us, and we meet in a little place like this, and there isn't much to it, and we, you know, people ask us, well, what do you believe? And you know, we don't know how to really say it, and you know, well, we can't say we're Plymouth Brethren, because we're not Plymouth Brethren, at least I'm not. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus. I'm a brother saved by the grace of God. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I'm a Christian. That's all I am. How do you explain? And we feel all that difficulty. It's not easy, you see. Well, they had it too. It's not new. And so, the first opposition, and just quickly, let me just show you what the issue was in the first opposition. And the issue in the first opposition was verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, that's what? The message that Jesus is risen from the dead. Notice that's what they preached in verse 2. Being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus, what? The resurrection from the dead. If Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, who? That is a sound the religious establishment does not want to hear. And so, verse 17. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for the miracle that had been done, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God. Notice their prayer with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And so, let me just stop there. This is the first place in the book of Acts that Christianity took its first major step away from Judaism. And Christianity took its first major step and break away from Judaism when the Christian apostles openly and publicly defied the highest authority in Israel, the temple and its leaders. And so Luke is careful to show us what was the issue over which they could not continue with them. What was the issue over which they could not compromise, you see? And what was the issue? It was the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is respect. To preach in no other name. To speak to no one in that name. You see? And that is the first step. It is easy for us to read this and lose sight of what a tremendous rift. And you must remember, Christianity was Jewish. How many of the first Christians were Jewish? Every one of them. Christianity was Jewish. And it was even identified for a time as one sect of many sects within Judaism. It is very easy to miss the tremendous step that the Christian faith took away from Judaism and from being a social-oriented gospel and began to stand on its own two feet in dependence only on the power of the Lord Jesus Christ to keep it preserved. when they publicly defied the Jewish Sanhedrin. Now, we see what the issue was. The issue was men's salvation was at stake. Apart from that name, there is no salvation. And so they could not compromise on that. They could not join hands with the religious establishment like we've had in America since 9/11. God bless America. And leave out the name of Jesus Christ. You're not doing them any favors. Why aren't you doing them any favors? Well, here's what Peter said. Verse 11. This is the stone, chapter 4, back, which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What's Peter saying? Listen, I know you don't want me to preach in this name. And I know you're bringing all your pressure to bear on me and all your intimidating power to bear on me to get me to not preach in this name. Yes, but he could have preached in Jehovah's name. Go back for a minute. Verse 7, the defining moment. They had taken them, they had put them in the midst of the council. And verse 7 it says, and when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power, by what name have you done? You think they were asking a sincere question?
No, they weren't.
They had arrested them for preaching in the name of Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Verse 2 tells you. They were very upset. If Jesus Christ, they had murdered him. The whole people in Jerusalem knew they had murdered him. They had done it less than 2 months before. They knew what they were preaching, but they also knew what they had done to Jesus for defying their authority. And now they took those little fishermen and those little scared apostles, as they thought, and they put them in the midst, and a miracle had been done. And they now said, now, tell us again. Did we hear you right? By what name? What name? What authority was it you did that miracle? They weren't asking. They were giving them a way out. They were giving them an opportunity to backstroke. You ever heard that term?
Yeah. Get yourself in trouble with your mouth. He does that a lot. I know. Brother Buckle. And once he does that, all of a sudden, he catches himself. And he begins to backpedal. No, you see. Yes. Preaching in that name caused some serious problems. And now they brought them together. Remember what we did too, Jesus? Would he defy them?
Well, don't forget what happens to those who defy us. Now, what name did you say? They could have said, we did the miracle in Jehovah's name. Would that have been true? Been true. Would it have been right? Would have been right. Ooh, had they said Jehovah's name, everything would have been fine. Let's all hold hands. We all believe in God. We all want to make the world a better place. We all want to see the congenitally lame people cured. We all want to help people. We all want people praising God. Why keep on fighting? Let's put aside our differences. Notice, it was a defining moment. Verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made whole, well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, and then he asks, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man stands here before you whole. Why did Peter say that? Because he was arrogant. Because he was in your face type of a guy. Because he wanted to rub their noses in it. Did Peter answer that because he was intolerant and uncaring about other people's struggles? No. That would be a totally unchristian attitude. Here's why Peter could not compromise. Because, verse 12, there is salvation in no other. And there is no other name given under heaven by which men must be. That's why he couldn't compromise. We're not doing them any favors, you see. God help us from being intolerant. There's too much of that going around. There really is. And there's an unfortunate thing happening in this country and Satan's behind it. That he has presented and painted a public picture of what Christianity is that is totally inconsistent with what real Christianity is. And we had so-called Christian religious leaders, evangelicals, make statements that the reason those planes stuck the World Trade Towers is because America is rampant with pornography. And because there are many homosexuals in America. That is not a Christian message, my friend. The Christian message of our day is this. God wills that no man should perish, but that all men should come to repentance and salvation. And as far as judgment on the homosexual, that's a future day. And that's God's work in a future day. And when that day comes, everyone will know it will be God's work. There won't be any confusion about it then. And you know, men will look up, and it won't be like when they looked at the lamb the first time. They looked at the lamb, they thought they could nail him to a cross. The next time, when the judgment of God comes, people will look up and they'll see the lamb. And you know what they'll say? Hide us from the wrath of the lamb. They'll know who he is then. God help us. This is why they couldn't compromise that day. Because there is salvation in no other name. We're not doing them any favor. And yet the religious establishment keeps that pressure on us today. And it's as old as the first gospel message preached. Listen, let's preach morals. Let's preach social well-being. Let's preach being better fathers. Let's preach being better husbands and so on. Let's all preach prayer. Pray together. The family that prays together stays together. Let's all encourage people to go to church. Go to the church of your choice. Worship in the place of your choosing this time. Just don't insist on that name alone. May God help us, especially in the day we're in, not to bow to that kind of pressure. Because there is salvation in no other name. Having said this, and I didn't preach this, but anyway, my time's up. I'll try and do it tomorrow night because I feel it's very important. Having said that, notice what happens when Peter and John defy the Sanhedrin and they leave and they go back to their own company. Verse 23. Notice what it is that happens. Okay, chapter 4 of Acts. Okay. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. Verse 24. Now, here's a glimpse into the early Christian community. So when they heard that, they, that's the Christian church, the Christian community, raised their voice to who? To God. Why to God? Notice what Luke is emphasizing. Because the issue is, who is the highest authority? And who are human beings bound to obey? So they raised their voice to God, verse 24. With one accord and said, notice what they said, Lord, thou art God. What God? Well, God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. See what they're appealing to. In other words, why does Luke bring this in? Well, we have to be careful in our day, you know. Christians are not anarchists. You hear this issue about we're under grace. And under grace we can do what we please. Is that what grace does? No. Christianity is not anarchy. Christianity doesn't just throw off all authority and all restraint to do whatever it wants to do. No. So they go back and report. We defy the highest established authority in the land. Why have we defied that authority? Because they're not obeying God. Christians aren't anarchists. And so notice who they raise their voice to in that tremendous moment where the Christians understand the implications of their leaders, the Jewish apostles, the Christian apostles, defying the Sanhedrin. They raise their voice to God, you see. And notice what they do. You are the one who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in it. Verse 25, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the nations rage? They went to Scripture. And the people plot vain things. The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his cross. That happened at Calvary. Israel and Pontius Pilate, Rome, Gentiles, and Israel gathered together against who? Against Jehovah. and his Messiah. Verse 27. For truly against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together against him, to do whatever thy hand and thy purpose determined before to be done. Isn't that lovely? In spite of all the wickedness that they did, Pilate and Herod and the Jewish leaders, yet they could pray to the God whom they knew nothing had happened that had not been before ordained and purposed by him. Now watch. Verse 29. Here are the Christian communities. They've openly and publicly defied the Jewish Sanhedrin. They're not anarchists, you know. They are bowing to the authority of God. They are the ones under the true authority of God. They're not out doing whatever they want to do. On the contrary, they're the ones under rule and under government. And so watch what their prayer is. Why? Because today there's something that calls itself Christian that says, if we ask God to do anything in Jesus' name, he'll do it. Miracles and taking away my cancer and taking away my problems. And they pervert it. Notice what their prayer was. Having publicly defied the Jewish authority, here's what they prayed. Verse 29. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. What was his word? Well, his word was twofold. Be witnesses to me, to my resurrection. See? Number one. And what was the other one? Well, Peter quoted it. There is salvation in no other name. For there is no other name given under heaven by which we must be saved. Why? Because the stone which you builders reject, God has made the head of the... And so, watch their prayer. Lord, you hear their threat. Give us boldness. Not to succumb to it, but to preach thy word with all boldness. And grant us this. Verse 30. Watch what they ask for. By stretching out thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of thy holy servant, Jesus. What were they praying for? They weren't praying, oh, do miracles to show that we're better than they are. Give us miracles and offense. No, 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 no. What they're saying specifically is, please, as we preach his name and insist that there is salvation in no other name, and we do it in defiance of the highest authority in the land, authenticate our message that Jesus is risen with what? Miracles and healing. So that all of them understand, we're not anarchists. We're not just some loose guns flinging and firing shots wherever we want. We are the ones who have defied the Sanhedrin because we have vowed to the true God, the highest authority, in honoring his holy servant. That was the motive behind the request for signs and healings to be done in the name they would not stop preaching in, even though it meant defying the highest authority in Israel at that day. And it was at that moment, verse 31, notice they weren't just praying for miracles to be done. They were praying for miracles to be done specifically in that name. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Praise the Lord. This was the first major step that Christianity took away from Judaism. Let me just recount to you the ones that take place hereafter. The next one will be over Stephen and Stephen's martyrdom. What did Stephen die for? Why didn't Stephen compromise? Why didn't Stephen backstroke? The issues for which Stephen died are incompromisable truths of the Christian faith, and they have to do with approach to God. Not by the Jewish temple, not by the Jewish system of sacrifice, but by the person of Christ. Again, it was an issue of salvation. And later on, we will find that Christianity took another tremendous step away from Judaism when Peter, openly and publicly, entered Cornelius' house and sat and ate with a Gentile. How does all that relate to the beginning of Acts? Remember, the beginning of Acts, their worldwide mission. Everything that's happening in Acts has to do with their attempt to carry out disorders. Well, if God sends you to take the message of forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. Well, let me ask you, how effective will you be in taking that message if when you get to the house of Cornelius, you can't go in and eat with the guy? The very Jewish dietary laws stood as an obstacle to what? The carrying out of the orders the Lord had given them. And so at that point in time, God himself intervened and removed those laws. We cannot underestimate the tremendous step away from Judaism that the Christian faith took when Peter went in and ate with Cornelius. And then the last one would be, in Acts 15, it is easy to miss the tremendously important step that the Christian faith took away from Judaism when the official church in Jerusalem with its elders and apostles officially made the decree that circumcision was not necessary either for salvation or for pleasing the Lord after salvation, both for Jews as well as Gentiles. It is easy for our minds to lose sense of the tremendous impact that that had on the relationship between early believers and the Jewish faith. Let me just close with that. And we close again with this first major step away. And it had to do with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the heart of the gospel. There is no gospel without him. There is no Christianity without him. Christianity is vitally linked to this person. May God help us to never ever compromise that name and the fact that there is no salvation and no gospel apart from the name and the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God for such a faithful and powerful Savior. May we be encouraged for the privilege he has given us in the place that he was rejected and betrayed, and by it he accomplished our salvation by suffering for our sins, that he has given us in this very place that still rejects him, that we are the ones called to uphold his honor by proclaiming the Lord's death. What a privilege for a sinner like me. What a privilege for us, my brother, my sister. May God give us grace to be faithful, to proclaim his death till he comes. Our Father, we give thee thanks. Again, we marvel at the perfection of thy word, our Father. And we thank thee for the wonder of the Lord Jesus, risen at thy right hand, having given us his spirit, joined us to God, made us one in himself with thee, and guaranteeing us that all the promises of God, we shall have a part in them, for we are in him. We give thee thanks, our Father. Help this local church here. Help us all individually, we pray. In the name of the Lord Jesus.